Peter chapter 2. Go down to verse 12 when you get there. Because we'll be picking up where we left off in our outline from last week. In case you forgot, we're in the middle of working through two keys in fortifying our Christian witness in a hostile world. Verse 11 provided the first key, which is abstinence. And that has to do not with the hostility outside of us, but rather the civil war within. In fact, God, through the pen of Peter, commands us to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, what does that have to do with our evangelistic witness, you might ask? Well, a lot, actually. Because personal inner holiness always manifests itself in external righteousness. In other words, the way that we engage in the Christian's war will directly affect the Christian's witness. Which is why the second key is maintenance. That is, faithfully maintaining a righteous and godly life before a watching world. Have a look at verse 12. Peter writes this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. A few weeks ago, I spoke about the clear distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. And although that distinction is maintained throughout both Testaments, it doesn't mean that there are no similarities between the two. In fact, in the same way that Israel was to embrace an evangelistic mission in the Old Testament, so the church has been called for the same purpose in the present age. And so with that said, by way of introduction, please turn with me to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Because one of God's intentions for choosing and blessing Israel was not merely for the sake of Israel, but rather at the heart of his choice of the nation was this evangelistic mission. And that goal is expressed quite powerfully in this particular psalm. Eugene Merrill made the point that Israel must exhibit in her social, political, and religious life what it means to be a redeemed people, so that she might attract all other peoples to the sovereign God. In fact, Psalm 67 is a prayer for salvation in the widest sense. And not for Israel only, but for all the nations. And the opening two verses involve Israel's witness to the world as an especially blessed people. But in order to be a true witness, they must first petition the God of grace. As a matter of fact, the psalm provides us with three motivations for maintaining an evangelistic witness in a hostile world. And the first motivation is actually the grace of God. Look at verse 1. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. If you ever wanted divine approval for the use of electric guitars, there it is. Stringed instruments. But the psalmist continues. He says, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. Now this opening petition comes from the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. And it's absolutely essential because if God's people are to be light in a dark world, they first need God's light to shine upon them. Especially with regard to salvation. As an older preacher said about these two verses, he said, the best saints and the worst sinners may unite in this petition. But the question is, what's the reason for the grace of God, which comes with the blessing of God? Of course, for Israel as a physical nation, this would have included blessing in every realm of life. But for the church as a spiritual entity, this would primarily include every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as it relates to the grace of God in salvation. Just to borrow the language from 1 Peter and for a reminder to us, God has graciously chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's graciously granted us repentance and faith in His Son. who shed his precious blood on the cross for our redemption. That is the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. He's mercifully, graciously caused you to be born again if you're a Christian. And that to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he did this all according to, as I've said, his graciousness. We don't deserve it. But is this for our benefit and enjoyment alone? Well, that takes us to a second motivation. That is the goal of this grace. Have a look at verse 2. We read, that, or so that, your way, that's God's way, may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Israel was to be a conduit of saving grace to the nations. By the way, the success of that very mission is one of Yahweh's key purposes for restoring Israel under the Messiah's rule in the millennial kingdom. But in the same way, the church of Jesus Christ is also to be a conduit of grace in a hostile world today. This grace is dispensed through the proclamation of the gospel, but it's displayed through walking in the ways of Yahweh. That is in good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, you know this verse well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's the goal of grace. Which leads to a third motivation for maintaining our Christian witness. And that is the gladness of the nations. In the future, when the nation of Israel is restored in a magnificent demonstration of God's faithfulness to them, they will finally be able to fulfill this evangelistic purpose. Meaning that there will be gladness among the nations in the millennial kingdom. And there's a very real sense in which individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation will and do respond with gladness in the church age too, when God's gracious salvation is granted to individual sinners. Is there anything more satisfying than seeing the joy, the pure joy, in fact, on the face of a new convert? One of the young ladies in our church, whose name I won't mention so as not to embarrass her, but during our young adult gatherings over the past few months, everyone couldn't help but notice the girl who wouldn't stop smiling. I'm not going to look at her. And why was she so happy? Because she had recently come to know God's stunning grace in salvation. If you want to know what I'm talking about, come to the baptisms next Saturday, and you'll be sure to see the gladness on her face again. But the point is that whether we're considering the nations under the rule of Messiah or people from every tribe, tongue, and nation today, well, the psalmist's words in verse 3 are meant to provide powerful motivation to keep our evangelistic purpose at the forefront of our mission. That is, both as a church and individually. Listen to these words from verse 3. He says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. And then the goal of this blessing again in verse 7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And then he says, and even to the ends of the earth. That's our evangelistic mission, even as the church. And so with the grace of God, the goal of grace and the gladness of the nations in mind, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we're going to need these three motivations in order to fulfill the second key, which fortifies our Christian witness in a hostile world. Charles Spurgeon said that ignorance of God is the great enemy of mankind, and the testimonies of the saints, experimental and grateful, overcome this deadly foe. God, he says, has set a way and method of dealing out mercy and grace to men. And it is the duty and privilege of a revived church to make that way to be everywhere known. As showers which first fall upon the hills afterwards run down in streams into the valleys, so the blessing of the Most High comes upon the world today through the church. Now, Peter's already made it plain that the primary way by which God's grace in salvation is made known or dispensed is through proclamation. At the end of chapter 1, he said, and this is the good news that was preached to you. In verse 9 of the second chapter, he made the point that God has made us his own people in this present age so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So preaching is not only necessary, but without it, no one gets saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. However, God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to especially use those who have cleansed themselves as vessels for honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's borrowing the words of 2 Timothy 2:21. In other words, if you faithfully practice biblical abstinence and as a result biblical maintenance, you'll be more useful to the Lord your master when it comes to your Christian witness in a hostile world. So let's now look at two features of this maintenance, beginning with the responsibility, and then we'll look at the reason. But let's start with the responsibility. Have a look at Peter's words at the beginning of verse 12. He writes, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans. In other words, faithfully maintain godly conduct. This is your individual responsibility as one who has been granted the absolute privilege of being a part of Christ's own body. A 19th century Scottish preacher commented, the world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. In fact, if we're honest, they read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. Isn't that true? Now, the adjective excellent comes from the Greek word kalos, which can really be translated delightful or even beautiful. Meaning that this is a call to maintain attractive behavior. That is behavior which is morally praiseworthy. Behavior which carries with it a natural beauty. This has nothing to do with what I like to call theatrical hypocrisy, which is actually reprehensible on closer evaluation. In fact, turn back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 6 so that you can see what Peter is not calling for. Matthew chapter 6. This has nothing to do with the external and unnatural beauty of the religious elite in Jesus' day. In fact, later in the same gospel, he calls them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, in chapter 6, which is within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is warning his followers not to be like them. And he's warning about the deadly nature of performing good deeds for the wrong reasons. Look at the first half of verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Notice that he's not saying that we shouldn't practice our righteousness, period. And if he was saying that, then Peter wasn't listening very well, because he's already told us that we should maintain righteous behavior before unbelievers. What Jesus is saying is that the motive along with the audience is the issue. Look at verse 1 again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Now comes the motive, the wrong motive, to be noticed by them. And then comes the right audience. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, anyone who does a good deed so as to be seen and appreciated by others will lose his or her reward. No matter how good or beneficial the deed is, there are no exceptions. As one writer says, it is possible for a believer to take a leper's ulcerated limb in his hands and caress it and gently speak words of comfort and have no reward from God. It is possible to pray for your enemies and have no reward. It is possible to preach like an angel and have no reward. Why? Because it is possible to do all these things for the recognition of men and not of God. The wrong motivation and the wrong audience makes seemingly beautiful external behavior reprehensible on closer examination. Now, Jesus applies this directly to pious acts like giving and prayer and fasting, but the principle itself applies to everything we do as Christians in a hostile world. And so what is it that makes our behavior kalos, that is naturally and genuinely attractive? Well, the right motivation and the right audience do in fact play a massive part in it. We do it for the sake of souls headed for eternal destruction. That's our evangelistic motivation at least. But we also do it for the glory of our God, an audience of one. I can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter's command to maintain excellent behavior excludes theatrical hypocrisy. But it also has nothing to do with physical beauty. We live in such a superficial culture where physical attributes are basically worshipped at the expense of genuine godliness. And even in the church, we think that if only God would save that famous and good-looking sportsman or the Hollywood actress, then the whole world would surely come to salvation, right? Maybe we'll be more useful to God if we wear the right clothes and put forward an attractive appearance. But I want you to notice what Peter says in chapter 3 as he provides instruction to believing wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. From verse 1 he says, "In the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And then verse 3, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses." Of course, these things have their place. Christians are not to dress as badly as possible. But his point is that we can't rely on physical attractiveness at the expense of the natural beauty that comes from within. Verse 4, he says, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of" who? God. Audience of one. And how do we maintain this kind of naturally beautiful behavior? Well, we start by abstaining from fleshly lusts, don't we? And because they wage war against the soul. As Peter stated that in verse 11. "As you diligently exercise your spiritual no muscles with regards to inner sinful desires, as you experience more victory in your daily battles with the flesh, while the natural manifestation of that spirit-empowered effort on your part, and the spirit's part, of course, well, that'll be excellent and attractive behavior." As Edmund Hibbert rightly says, "The conduct called for constitutes the visible fruit of victory in the struggle against the inner cravings of the old nature." And this will come out in a number of different ways. Firstly, this will come out in everyday speech. The way you speak. The words you say. Why? Because the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. In Colossians chapter 4 from verse 5, Paul, exhorting believers, writes, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, towards the world, making the most of the opportunity." And then he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." One of the dumbest strategies I've ever heard for reaching people with the gospel is to add foul language into sermons. In fact, just this past week, Jeff Durbin, a very popular preacher out of Phoenix in the States, did just that. And guess what no one is talking about? The content of his sermon. But everyone's talking about his foul mouth. You don't reach the world by becoming like the world. You reach the world by being completely different to the world. to quote Paul's words to the Ephesians, there must be no filthiness in silly talk. Never. Or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Speech is important. A pure heart manifests in everyday speech, which is attractive in the right way. But this also manifests not only in our everyday speech, but in our ordinary vocations. Now, it's popular these days for preachers to place burdens upon Christians, which the Bible does not. If we're not radical enough, if we're not living purpose-driven lives, at least for 40 days, then we're constantly falling short according to these modern-day Pharisees. However, when it comes to good works, the Bible doesn't place man-made expectations on us at all. For example, in Titus chapter 2, as Paul is teaching about good works which flow from sound doctrine, sound teaching, he tells older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. Tells the older women to be reverent in their behavior. He tells young women to be workers at home. How offensive, Paul. He tells the younger men to find their unique purpose and become radical world changers. No. You know what he tells them? He says, be sensible. In all things, show yourself as a younger man to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. And even addresses their speech. What about slaves? Surely Paul will release them from their ordinary, miserable vocations to become a somebody. Instead, he says, slaves, be subject to your own masters in everything. Isn't it a relief to know that you don't have to run after the quote-unquote extraordinary in order for your life to be a witness for Christ? Take that burden off. Instead, when I find my justification in Christ alone, I am free to love and serve others in ordinary and unheralded ways. As Luther once quipped, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does in the ordinary things of life. Paul says this way to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first letter to them. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why, Paul? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, of course, we're living in a country and season of life where leading a quiet life is almost impossible. And for many, the opportunity for work is just as impossible. However, it's still our ambition to engage in ordinary vocations. If you have work, work hard. If you don't have work hard at looking for work. If you're married, love your spouse well. If you're a child, obey your parents with a good attitude. In fact, when we consider our everyday speech, our ordinary vocations, and everything else we do in life for that matter, well, thankfully, Peter's not only telling us how to or to maintain excellent behavior, he's going to tell us over the next few weeks exactly how to do it in four broad areas. And he's going to repeat a term which has almost become a swear word in our culture, and that is the word submit. Look at verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority. And then verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18, which we can apply to employee-employee relations. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Goes to the attitude of the heart. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Chapter 3, he addresses the marriage relationship, beginning with wives. Verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Unless you think that husbands are off the hook, he gives them an even harder command to obey. Verse 7, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That makes submission look like child's play, doesn't it? But the point is that we're all responsible for maintaining excellent behavior in all of these areas amongst the Gentiles so that they can see our godly lives. Gentiles is just another way of saying pagans or unbelievers. Again, there's an evangelistic purpose to the way we conduct ourselves. And by maintaining this naturally beautiful behavior, we'll be sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then to borrow Peter's words in chapter 3, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And Peter goes on, keeping a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And hopefully that shame will be turned into gladness as a result of salvation, which is actually the second feature of this maintenance, and that is the reason. Have a look again at verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In order to unpack the second point, let's just divide it into two simple subpoints: slander and salvation. Beginning with slander, you may be confused as to why unbelievers would slander you for living an attractively holy life. But that's just the point, isn't it? Slander is saying something about someone that's not true. It's a vice that deliberately assaults the character of another and usually takes place behind the victim's back, although people are getting a lot more bold these days. And they don't simply slander. Peter says they slander you as evildoers. And it's not that they really believe that the way you're living is evil. They know it's holy. But that's what they hate. They love their sin so much that your personal holiness, as attractive as it is, guilts them into slandering you as an evildoer. And they do so in the hope that you will indeed stumble in sin, because true evil enjoys more company. This is why maintenance is so important. One commentator says that this relates to the circumstances that evoke the hostility, namely the reader's withdrawal from further participation in the pagan practices of their neighbors. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 for a moment so you can see this. From verse 3, Peter writes this. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the pagans, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So although Peter's readers had readily engaged in such wickedness prior to salvation, the fact that they don't want to participate in those sins anymore, well, this is what fuels the slander. Look at verse 4. "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Can you relate to this? When you came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, when God caused you to be born again and changed your desires, your relationships changed too, didn't they? All of a sudden, in the eyes of your unbelieving friends, you became one big killjoy. He never goes out for drinks at the pub anymore. He never joins when we go to the strip club. Is he even a man? Why won't she join in our long Skinner sessions anymore? Does she think she's better than us? If you're a true believer, you understand what it means to be maligned by old friends and family members. You don't laugh at their potty mouth jokes anymore, so they mock you. You don't watch R-rated movies with them, and so they shake their heads at you. You don't approve of their sinful lifestyles, and so they attack your character, usually behind your back. But can I tell you what you can expect within the cultural climate of the day? And this is not just from family members and people you know, but just from pagans in general. Since you hold to, believe, and faithfully practice biblical convictions based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, you can expect a number of extremely common verbal attacks to be leveled at you. These days, all you need to do to be slandered is to hold to a biblical understanding of the distinct roles between men and women in the church. And if you don't approve of female pastors, which is an oxymoron, well, then you'll be called a misogynist. That is, one who undervalues or even hates women. And that accusation gets really strange when it's leveled at another woman. You hate women, but I am one. Doesn't make any sense. Do we really hate women though? By teaching and living according to biblical roles, the way God has designed it? Well, not at all. In fact, I think this reflects our love for God and our love for women. Owen Strand makes the point that God made men and women. That's important. He designed their form and frame. He programmed their biology and physiology. Man as male and female does not owe to an evolutionary outworking, but to divine intent. When you look at a man, you're supposed to think, God designed that structure, amazing. When you look at a woman, you're supposed to think, God's mind created her, incredible. And this tells us that men and women are created in the image of God, both of them, and with equal value and worth. Yet with different roles, and that's for their own good. Strang continues and says, some people might read this and think, that shows us that the Bible is anti-woman. It demeans women by calling them a helper after all. Women are relegated to doing nothing but wringing out hand towels and picking lint off their aprons. Is that all you ladies do? Really? That's just slander. That's slander. But that's not the only thing that will cause the world to malign you and slander you. Since you firmly believe that marriage is between a man, a male and a female, as designed again by the Creator, and since you understand homosexuality to be a sin which excludes people from the kingdom of God unless there's genuine repentance, I can guarantee you that you will be called at some point, if you haven't already, you'll be called a homophobe. They will slander you and say that you hate homosexuals, but could anything be further from the truth? We don't hate homosexuals. We love them enough to tell them the truth. Homosexuality is an abomination before a holy God. But Christ is willing to forgive those who practice that sin, just as he's willing to forgive fornicators, adulterers, and even murderers. We could add to that, these days especially, if you don't embrace Marxist ideologies and become woke, well, you'll just be called a racist, even though you haven't shown partiality to anyone. In fact, you'll pretty much be called a judgmental bigot for saying anything is a sin in our morally upside-down culture. It's just getting worse. But it's all just slander. And so recognize it for what it is and maintain excellent behavior. Why? Because it could lead, if God so chooses, to the second subpoint. That is their salvation. Robert Layton said this, and this is in older English, so bear with me for a moment. He said, when a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues. As it secures the godly thus to stop the lying mouths of foolish men, so it is as painful to them to be thus stopped as muzzling is to beast, and it punishes their malice. And this is a wise Christian's way. Instead of impatiently fretting at the mistakes or willful miscentures of men, to keep still on his calm temper of mind and upright course of life and silent innocence. This, as a rock, breaks the waves into foam that roars about it. Brilliant quote. You may not know this, but Christians were falsely accused of great evil in the early days of the church. Pagans said that at communion, Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of babies in a cannibalistic ritual. They said that Christian love feasts were wild orgies. They said that Christians were antisocial because they didn't participate in society's immoral entertainment. They said that Christians were atheists because they refused to worship all these idols. So this is nothing new. However, over time, it was clear that Christians were actually not immoral people at all. And it was shown by the consistency of their lives over time. As an older author tells us, the striking fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually did defeat the slanders of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, Celsus made the most famous and the most systematic attack of all upon the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and all kinds of things, but never of immorality. He couldn't. And that's the point. As I said at the beginning, God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to especially use those who have cleansed themselves as vessels for honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, that is intensely and over time, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's some who would say that the day of visitation, or take it at least, to mean the day of final judgment at the second coming of Christ. And I can understand that because it can most certainly be used in that way. However, I don't think that the context allows for it. Peter's already spoken about our evangelistic purpose in verse 9, so that we may proclaim God's excellencies, his holiness in light of our sinfulness, and then his graciousness. He also speaks about the believing wife's behavior being used for that same purpose in chapter 3, as we've already seen. And we wouldn't usually talk about unbelievers glorifying God as they're being judged unless we're looking at it from the perspective of believers who will give him glory for his justice, of course. And so what I would strongly argue that this is in fact a reference to a day of gracious visitation. That is the day that God graciously visits the undeserving sinner in salvation. The day when God brings home the truths of the gospel to the individual heart, and that person is led to receive his mercy. And this parallels Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 perfectly. In fact, Peter probably had Jesus' words in mind when he wrote this. Remember what our Lord said? He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Perhaps the enemies of Peter's readers had only superficially observed their lives, but after some time, surely a close, careful scrutiny could have convicted them of their error. What they would discover would perhaps lead them to glorify God. That is to honor, magnify, and adore him, which stands in stark contrast to their previous slander of his children. The implication is not that the enemies will praise the noble deeds of the Christians while they themselves remain pagans. Rather, the evangelistic hope is that, like the centurion at the cross, the opponents themselves will be led to glorify God and to worship the true God whom Christians already know and serve. This is not apart from the proclamation of the gospel, because without hearing they cannot believe. But this is absolutely essential when it comes to our Christian witness in a hostile world. If we're telling people that God can forgive all of their sins, then surely we should live as those whose sins have actually been forgiven. We're not just preaching something theoretical. No, we're preaching about a real Savior who can really change your life, both now and into eternity, which is the only possible explanation for maintaining excellent behavior, even in the face of suffering and persecution. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, this means that we are to live in such a way that as men and women look at us, we shall become a problem to them. They will ask, what is it? Why are these people so different in every way? Different in their conduct and behavior. Different in their reactions. There is something about them which we do not understand. We cannot explain it. And they will be driven to the only real explanation, which is that we are the people of God, children of God, heirs of God, the joint heirs with Christ. We have become reflectors of Christ, reproducers of Christ. Wow, what a privilege. And perhaps God may use our witness to bring our slanderers to the grace of Christ in salvation. For that's the goal of grace, isn't it? As we read in Psalm 67 earlier, that your way, O God, may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let's bow our heads and pray.
Father, we come to you this evening in desperate need of your grace. For we understand that without your grace, we could never maintain godly behavior. We could never maintain attractive behavior before a hostile world. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and strength this week to live these kind of lives, to be consistent in our holiness. So that unbelievers might look at us and perhaps you might grant us opportunity to give them the gospel and even use our lives as a testimony to the power of salvation, the power of the gospel, and that you might save them. We know that you are sovereign in all of these things, Lord, but we've been called to be holy, and pray that you would help us to walk in this way according to the good works that you've already prepared for us to walk in. Help us to do this for the audience of one and for the right motivation, not for to please men or to appease men, ultimately to please you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.